Our beloved Father, we're thankful that you've chosen us, that we have been chosen you, and that you've ordained us to go and to bring forth fruit, and that our fruit should remain. And Father, we do desire to please and to delight your heart. And we also know that we're hindered in doing those things that we know are right. And our prayer of confession is the prayer of the Apostle Paul, or the statement of the Apostle when he says over in Romans, "For the good I would not, that I do not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do." And Lord, we know that there are times when you've given us an opportunity to speak the word with boldness, and we've neglected to take it. As we analyze the implications of evangelism and our own relation to it, we ask that the Spirit of God would be with us, that he would arrest our attention and bring us captive to the throne of grace to be taught at your feet. Father, we pray that you would take our minds from all that has taken place over the days behind us and the days ahead of us, and that we would concentrate as we're taught by you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Actually, men, I hesitate to speak to you this morning on the subject of evangelism. Of the three messages that I'm going to give you or deliver to you here, I found that this was by far the most difficult to prepare for. And there are two reasons why I hesitate to speak on it. First of all, because I feel as though I am living in sin, standing here before you, talking to you about it, instead of being with you right now, out in it. There's far too much discussion about what should be done and too little getting out and doing it. The story, the true story is told of a man who was standing out on the streets of Chicago, and he was preaching the unsearchable riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people began to throng around him. And there was such a great multitude standing around him there on the streets that a Chicago policeman came up and broke it up and said, "You're blocking traffic. You can't meet here. You'll have to go elsewhere if you want to meet." So this gentleman left and went on into a building, and the crowd followed him right in. And there was an empty auditorium in there. And he stood up and he began to preach to the men more about Jesus and how they could enter into a vital relationship with him. And it just so happened that what had taken place was they had moved in to an auditorium being used by a church group that were holding some seminars on evangelism. And they were having a coffee break at the time. And after the coffee break, they came back and found that auditorium being used as this man was preaching. They stopped him and asked him to leave so that they could continue on their seminars on how to do evangelism. The name of that man was Dwight L. Moody. So I feel a little uncomfortable standing here talking to you about how to do it or what should be done. And the second reason I hesitate speaking on the subject is because I don't believe there's a person sitting here this morning who does not believe that witnessing is biblical and important and does not know his own responsibility regarding it. It's not what to do, it's doing it that bugs us. It's getting out and doing that which we know we should do. Why aren't we doing it? What's stopping us? What's preventing us? I have four hindrances to evangelism that I'd like to mention to you this morning. As I was reflecting on this, I thought to myself, supposing I were the enemy, and I wanted to keep you from breaking down my gates. I wanted to keep you from breaking through the bars and delivering the captives. How would I go about it? What are some of the roadblocks I'd throw in your way? What are some of the hindrances I would give to you? The first hindrance, and probably the one I would use the most, is the hindrance of fear. I would try to paralyze you with fear, because fear does paralyze, and it renders a man inactive. And this is one of the most effective tools the enemy uses. We're afraid, we're scared to talk to people about Jesus. Something happens down deep inside of us. Our Our stomach jumped to our heart, and our heart down to our stomach, and they meet and bounce back and forth a couple of times, and we talk ourselves out of doing it. I spent some time over in Korea. How many of you men have ever been in Korea with the armed forces? What do they call these Korean boys that do all the thievery? They've got a special name for them. What do they call them?
Slicky boys.
Slicky boys. Yes, thank you. I was looking for that word and couldn't find it. Well, the government in the United States has a tremendous difficulty with the slicky boys over there. They come and they steal everything. It's unbelievable the amount of gear they can steal. I could tell you story after story, as these other fellows can, of how these slicky boys operate. You go to any post or base there in Korea, and you'll find barbed wire and fences all over the place. They'll have a big fence and rolls of barbed wire and another big fence, and it's impossible to get into these places. They have guards and dogs and towers and spotlights and guns, anything, see, to keep these slicky boys out. That's right. Now, part of the UN contingent over there were the Turks. The Turks, around their post, had one strand of barbed wire. That's all. And they didn't need any more. Because one day, they found one of these slicky boys there, stealing from them. And so they took him into the post. They took the cleaning rod from the rifle, ran it through his head, between his ears, and hung him that way over the main entrance to the post, so the people in the town could see him. The people were so enraged and indignant over this that they told the mayor to go get the body. And so the mayor came to the commander of the post and said, "We would like to have the body of that boy." And the commander said, "Sure, you can have it. Soldier, give him the body." So the soldier pulled out his sword and lobbed him a head off, and the body dropped down. They handed the mayor the body and left the head hanging. You know, they never had any problem with those slicky boys. Fear. Fear paralyzes. Fear can take and petrify a man so that he is inactive and incapable of sound judgment and of proper conduct. In evangelism, fear leads to rationalization and self-justification. I could give you illustration after illustration of how you and I have rationalized and justified ourselves after one evangelistic opportunity after another. Huh? We sit in the barber chair, and the Spirit of God says witness to that man. And so we rationalize, "Oh, I can't. I can't talk to this man. After all, if I talk to him about the Lord, it would embarrass him because of all these other people in the barber shop would be listening to this, and it would probably prevent me from ever having an effective witness in his life later on. And besides that, people think I was a fanatic." So you don't do it. You're driving down the highway, and you see a hitchhiker, and the Spirit of God says, "Pick that man up and witness to him." And you say to yourself, "Oh, boy, I'm late. I can't do that. I'd be late for my appointment. I'm late now anyway. And besides, by the time I get stopped, I'll be 100 yards past him. And really, the law tells me I'm not supposed to do that. After all, you know, all the things you read about in the newspaper. And, man, I love my wife and kids. And so you don't do it." Self-justification. Somebody suggests to you that you go out in what we call cold turkey evangelism to witness to people. And all kinds of defense mechanisms come flying up. Cold turkey evangelism. Well, that's the worst kind of evangelism. That's not effective. After all, you're invading on people's privacy and you buttonhole people and you got all these characters of how this is. All that is just fear sticking its ugly head up in your life. Rationalizing again and again out of doing the kind of a job we know we're supposed to do. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. This kind of fear doesn't come from God. It comes from the pit. It's the tool of the enemy. Paul tells us over in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For the Lord has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, or as it says in the original language, of self-control. God doesn't give you fear, gentlemen. God gives you, by His Holy Spirit, the power of self-control. And during these opportunities in evangelism, when fear grips your heart, what you've got to do is trust God to give you composure and self-control so you'll get out and do what you're supposed to do. I remember when I was first a Christian, I used to attend at Modesto Junior College a group of men who prayed every morning. It was an IV group, a fine group down there. We used to pray for an hour every morning for the campus. And I'd get on my knees and I would pray down there in the basement of this hall. And I'd pray every morning, Lord, give me an opportunity today to speak to somebody about Jesus Christ. And one day one of the fellas that was a little more mature in the Lord than I tapped me on the shoulder and said, Henrik, you oughtn't pray that prayer. Huh? Why not? Because in the Bible, he said, they don't pray for opportunities, they pray for boldness. Opportunities are all around you. I said, yeah, that probably sounds right. So I studied the Bible, and sure enough, everywhere I look, if the Bible says that the people were praying for boldness, not for opportunities. Acts 4:29 is an example. The apostles are together. They're afraid, so they pray, Lord, grant thy servant that with all boldness he may preach the gospel. And gentlemen, the enemy will give you as many excuses as you want. They're in surplus for not getting out to do evangelism. Billy Graham was quoted as saying, there are many methods of evangelism, and I believe mass evangelism is one of the least effective. I believe that when the church is properly organized and committed to lay evangelism, it is the most effective way. And yet he himself confides that personal evangelism is more difficult for him than standing before the masses. There's something about that eyeball-to-eyeball contact. And you witness to a man that scares us. Recognize that this fear comes from the pit. Deal with it. Get on your knees and pray and claim the promises of God and then get out and do it. It's like standing in front of a swimming pool and the water is cold. You ever had that experience? You stick your toe in there, you know, you stand, you put your hand in, you rub your arm a little bit, and you sit on the edge and you swing your feet into it a little bit. That's torture. The best thing you can do is dive in and get with it. Or, better yet, have your buddy sneak up behind you and push you in. And that's what Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 tells us. Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. For the one falls, the other is able to help him in. Or up. Bring a buddy with you. You go out on evangelism. It's a real encouragement. While you're talking, he prays. And while you're praying, he talks. And you trade back and forth. And there's an encouragement as you do it this way. The second hindrance is the hindrance of diversions. And I want to mention just two diversions because I think there are two basic ones that the enemy uses in our life. The first diversion is the diversion of sin. Now, Jack Mayall talked to us about this last night, and I believe it bears repeating because it's so effective in our lives and keeping us from the battle. And men, you and I know that it's not the big sins that keep us from the battle. Littler ones. Not things like auto theft, or bank robbery, or murder, or adultery, or dope addiction, or drunkenness. The enemy's far too clever for that. He uses the little, more insidious sins in our life to keep us. Sins like impurity of thought and conduct in our date life, masturbation, dirty jokes, lying, small, dishonest business practices. Things like this. And what happens is down deep inside of us, we're overwhelmed with guilt. And we feel dirty. And we feel unworthy. And it ties us up inside so that we're at war within ourselves and thus incapable of engaging in the bigger battle. So we don't do it. 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's bar of soap. Let me share another verse with you that's been a real blessing to my own life. Isaiah 43:25. Many times on my knees I've reminded the Lord of that promise. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. The living God is here to tell you this morning, gentlemen, that for his sake, he's willing to forgive you and to forget your transgressions, to blot them out and not remember them anymore. You see, God has a world he wants to reach. God knows you're an impure, imperfect vessel. God knows the wickedness and the blackness of your heart. And he says, gentlemen, for my sake, I'm willing to forgive you your iniquities and blot out your transgressions, that I can get the job that's on my heart done. You claim that promise. And get out in the battle and begin to do what you and I both know God wants you to do. Another diversion that the enemy uses is the diversion of busyness. Boy, we know how busy we can get. And the enemy uses this so effectively in our life. We're either so active in things that we don't have time to evangelize, or we're so active that we don't have time to get into the book and learn how to evangelize and find what's on the heart of God. It's one of Satan's favorite tactics, is making the good the enemy of the best. And the problem is, the curse of the matter is, that in Christian circles today, activity is a sign of spirituality. The more active a man is, the more spiritual he is. Who's the most spiritual man in your sphere of influence? Well, he's the guy that's active in all kinds of things. I was meeting with a man for 2 years down in Los Angeles when I was living down there. When I first met him, he was active between 5 and 7 nights a week. I can remember when his kids would say, "Oh, Daddy, you're not going to be gone again tonight, are you?" Right there at the table, as I was sitting there, they would say that to him. He was a deacon in the church. He sang in the choir. He directed the men's brotherhood. He was in the men's quartet, or glee club. He taught Sunday school. He was head of the young people's program. He was tied up almost every night of the week. And he was considered one of the most spiritual men in the church. Turn with me to 1 Kings 20. First Kings chapter 20. Verse 40. A prophet is talking to a king, and he tells him this story about how the servant was given the responsibility of taking care of a man. Verse 40 gives us the sum of the matter. "And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." As thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. "And the king of Israel said unto him, So shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided." Of course, the king didn't realize that he was the man his prophet was talking about. "As thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The Bible talks about busyness, but every time the New Testament speaks of busyness, it speaks of it in a bad or a derogatory way. Busy is never used with a good connotation in the New Testament, always with a bad. If you're busy, it's probably because you're living in sin. Jesus was never busy. He always had time for important things. He always had time to evaluate priorities and do them in their proper order. Busyness isn't good. Busyness is a curse. Somebody once said, activity is no substitute for production, and production is no substitute for reproduction. Dawson Trotman, I believe, was the one that said, never do what others can and will do when there is so much that others either cannot or will not do. Don't get yourself involved in a lot of busyness. And men, the enemy, will take and so arrange your schedule and agenda in such a way that you'll be tied up tight. And he'll exalt you for it. You'll be tied up in your business. You'll be tied up in your home. You'll be tied up with the family. You'll be tied up with other activities and clubs and meetings and committees and so forth. And all of these things are good. There's nothing wrong with any of them. Except it gets you out of the battle and keeps you from doing the big job. Men, we're not interested this morning in how many meetings you've attended this last week. God isn't going to have a big room full of your committee notes when you get to heaven. What God is interested in is how many men are walking by faith with Jesus Christ this morning that were not a year ago as a result of your life. That's the big question. And the problem is, for all of your busyness, Satan will reward you. You'll be the outstanding man in the community. They'll give you plaques, and they'll give you awards, and they'll give you medals, and they'll make you president of the Rotary Club, and they'll make you leader in this group and that group. While men, methodically, day by day, slip into a Christless eternity. Don't allow yourself to get sucked into busyness. The third hindrance that I'd like to share with you this morning is the hindrance of a blurred message. The hindrance of a blurred message. Now, what we're talking about this morning here is counterfeits. Our enemy is very good at pawning off counterfeits. And let's just point out parenthetically, if we were getting together here this morning and we wanted to make some counterfeit money, I would venture that we wouldn't have to debate too long on the idea of making purple $13 bills. If we wanted to make counterfeit money, what we would do is we would pick a denomination that is commonly used, like a 10 or a 20, and we would make it as close to the original as we possibly could. That is the technique and method of the enemy. And when he takes and he blurs the message, he doesn't blur it so that the thing is 180 degrees out. He blurs it so it's just a fraction off course. 1 or 2 degrees. So that the further you go, the farther from the target you are. Now, one of the ways he blurs the message is by confusing us with what witnessing really is. And I run across this all the time. I hear men say to me, well, witnessing is doing the very best I can in the job to which God has called me. Witnessing is being a good example to people. Why, if I'm a good example, then I'm a good witness. Or I've heard people say, well, witnessing is bringing people to the church. Why, man, I've witnessed a lot this week. Why wouldn't I ask so-and-so to come to church with me, and I bring him to church, and he sits there, and I let the pastor really let him have it. And then when the invitation comes, I say, why don't you come forward? And then I bring him forward. Man, I'm a good witness, says I to me. Gentlemen, that isn't witnessing. Now, there's a partial truth to it. We've got to be good witnesses. God wants us to do well in our vocation and our job. He wants us to invite people to come to church, and there's nothing at all wrong with men coming forward in a worship service. But let's not confuse that with evangelism and witnessing. That isn't witnessing. Remember, every lie Satan gives you has a partial truth in it. And then Satan blurs the message by twisting the theology of it. Now, I'm not much of a theologian, but you and I both know the extremes of this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and these other sects and cults are a good example of it, where they've twisted the message so that we're preaching something other than the pure gospel. The liberals are guilty of this. They've taken and twisted the message so that in liberalism today, we're taught that witnessing is not talking to individuals about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Witnessing isn't freeing men from their sin. Witnessing is freeing the society from its sin. To properly witness, you don't witness to the individual, you witness to the society. We're not after changing people, we're after changing the world, the society in which we live, the culture. Therefore, if you want to properly witness, they say, what you've got to do is you've got to become involved in demonstrations and protests and marches and sit-ins and things like this. This is how to witness today, they say. And the Apostle Paul, over in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, lets us know what God thinks about that. He says, I say to you, if any man come among you and preach any other gospel than that which has been preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. Or if we want to become strong, as the word implies, let him go to hell. That's what God thinks about blurring the message. Now, most of us sitting here this morning are evangelicals. We wouldn't think of doing that. But the enemy gets us in more subtle ways. He makes us twist the message so that we're off target in other ways other than rank heresy. For example, for those of us who embrace the Calvinistic position, and I'm a Calvinist, and I believe very strongly in Calvinism. And Calvinism is right and proper. It teaches the sovereignty of God. It teaches God's relationship to man in his proper perspective, and how that God has determined things from before the foundation of the world, that he is in absolute control, that our God isn't running here and there trying to keep things under his hand. He is in absolute control of all things because he's predetermined events from before the foundations of the world. Daryl Doyama, a friend of mine, sitting here someplace this morning, is a Calvinist, goes to Calvin College. He's a good Calvinist, the way I found out the other day. He fell down the stairs, and when he got up, I heard him say, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Men, the tactic of the enemy is to take that which is good and twist it so that it's bad. So that we begin to think, well, if God has predetermined things, then a man's fate has been determined long before I came on the scene. And God's going to save without me whom he wants to save, and there's nothing I can do about it. So he uses an excuse for not getting out in the battle and doing that which is on the heart of God. And then there's the twisting of the theology in the realm of baptism. This was made graphically clear to me again just last week when I was talking to a man who is in religious work down at Texas Christian University. He believes in baptism. And when we sat down just so that he could find out what I was like, he began to theologically par off with me. And the thing he began emphasizing was the importance of baptism along with witnessing. Those that believe and are baptized, he said, shall be saved. And we've got to talk to people about baptism as well as about believing. Otherwise, our message is incomplete. This man's theme song is Water Fellowship, Water Love Divine, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Thank you. What it is, it's an emphasis on water instead of on the blood. And then there's the twisting of the message so
so that we get tangled up in the millennial question. Premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. I'm not sure what they all mean. But I know this, that there are churches in existence today who will deny you entrance into their church as a member unless you adhere to their particular millennial view. And what they're saying is, unless you belong or adhere to my particular view of the second coming of Christ, you can't be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, as I understand it to be. Now, I myself belong to that select group of people known as the panmillennialists. And for those of you who are wondering what a panmillennialist view is, we just simply believe that everything's going to pan out all right. Don't allow the enemy to blur your message by twisting it and throwing you off course. And then another technique whereby he blurs our message is by the wisdom and eloquence of words. If you want to read up on that, read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not in a demonstration of the wisdom of men and the power of the Spirit of God. Not with enticing words of men's wisdom. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For you see your calling, brother, he says in another place in those chapters, how there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the base things and the weak things. The things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, it doesn't mean that God hasn't called wise men, but it does mean He doesn't call very many of them. And it's a hindrance when we take our eloquent words, our carefully phrased cliches, our human logic and wisdom, and our theological debate, and use these things as a substitute for the pure, simple milk of the Word of God. Gentlemen, the Bible is not persuasive. The Word of God is creative. You don't argue men into the kingdom. You recreate them into the kingdom by the work of the Holy Spirit. And what you have is a basic underlying confidence for the pure, simple words of this book to change a man and bring him into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. But Satan will blur that if he can, and he'll try to make you believe that your carefully phrased sayings are more powerful and relevant and up-to-date than this book right here. And go ahead and do it, but know where it comes from. The pit. And then there's the blurring of the message by inflexibility. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Follow along as I read verses 19 through 23. Corinthians 9, beginning with 19, says, For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I am become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. We're talking here about identification with the people of the world. All things to all men, that by all means we might save some. willingness on our part to identify with a sinner. The story is told of Richard Carden, who was the commander of the Queen's Guard at Windsor. He had one of the most influential positions in all of England. After he was converted, he resigned his commission as commander of the guard, and he went to London to live in the slums with the people there as one of them, living as they did, so that he could reach them. And God marvelously blessed that man's ministry. And many, many came to know Christ and are continuing to come to know Christ as a result of that man. Our problem is we confuse separation from the world system with separation from the world's people. The two are not the same. Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I simply pray that you keep them from the evil one. John 17:15. Let me ask you a question this morning, men. Who is Jesus the friend of? You tell me. Who is Jesus the friend of? The publicans and sinners. It doesn't say in the Bible he was the friend of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the believing community, although I'm sure he had friendships there. The Bible makes a point of letting us know that he was the friend of publicans and sinners. Let me ask you a question. Who are you the friend of? How many non-Christians do you know? How many non-Christian friends do you have? How many publicans and sinners look to you as their confidant and as the one they can really turn to as a friend in time of need? On the college campus, we have what we call Andrew Affairs, Operation Andrew. You know what this is. We'll have an Andrew pizza party where the non-Christian will be invited by the Christian to come on over for pizza. We'll play the guitar and do a little singing and munch on pizza and soda pop. And then somebody will stand up and take 10 minutes and tell them what Jesus Christ means to them and how he can be relevant to the college situation. There was a church in one of the communities that decided that that was a good idea to have that kind of an affair. And so what they decided they wanted to do as a church is they wanted to have an evangelistic tea, an Andrew tea on a Sunday afternoon. And what they were going to do is they were going to have it in a meeting hall in a neutral place, and some of us were going to go up there and speak for them. And so we arrived in this community, and these people were going to go out, the old church, they were going to go out, and they were going to invite their non-Christian friends to this. We were going to sip tea and coffee and eat donuts and rolls and stuff, and then we were going to talk about the relevancy of Jesus Christ. It was to be held at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 3 in the afternoon, the first couple arrived from the church. And rather embarrassed, they said, we're sorry, but at the last minute, the people we planned on inviting weren't able to come. It fell through. A couple seconds later, another couple came in. Same story. Next couple, same story. Next couple, same story. And we had a group of people there, all right, but there wasn't one non-Christian there. Not one. So we sat around and fellowshiped together as believers, and we got talking about what the problem was. Why did that happen? Where did we miss the boat? The conclusion of the matter was this, that the reason why these people didn't come is because they weren't really our friends. We knew them by name, but we had never done anything with them before as a friend. Oh, we had waved to them with our Bible in our hand as we passed over to church while they were standing out there mowing the lawn on Sunday morning. And our kids played with our kids and got in fights and so forth. But other than that, we didn't know them. We had never had them over for a barbecue. Or never had them over for coffee in the evening. Never invited them to go with us to play or to a sports activity or something like this. And so, therefore, when it came time to invite them to something like this tea, it was so strange, there was no context. And they panicked and refused to come. If you want to evangelize effectively, what you've got to do is you've got to be willing to identify with those that don't know Jesus Christ. You've got to be what Paul was as he mentions it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, the fourth hindrance that I want to talk to you about is the hindrance of a lack of motivation. What motivates a person? How can you and I be motivated this morning? I believe that motivation comes by understanding the heart of God. Bob Pierce is famous for his saying, "Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart." When was the last time, on your knees, you prayed a prayer something similar to that? Oh God, break my heart with the things that break your heart. I remember when I was in school, my professor gave the class an assignment, and it was this, that we were to go to our rooms and spend 1 hour meditating on hell. That assignment changed the course of my life. I had never done anything like that before. The horror and the awfulness of that hour. And the only way you can understand the implications of our message, how that is a savor of life unto life, but of also death unto death, the only way you can understand what is on the heart of God is by getting into this book and knowing it well. Gentlemen, more and more, I am becoming a man of one book. And I love books. I become melancholy every time, and nostalgic every time I walk into a library. And the guys who know me joke with me about the number of books I own and give me a bad time over it. But more and more, I am a man of one book. This one right here. And if you want to be motivated properly, there's only one suggestion I can give you. Get into this book and master it. Let me just share with you some verses that reflect God's attitude toward the battle. Jeremiah 48:10. God said, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." Now, in the original language, that word deceitfully means negligently. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord negligently, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from shedding blood. Now, cursed is a strong word. It's the same word that Paul used over there in Galatians, as we shared, letting be cursed. That's what God views the man who refuses to take advantage of the situation that God has given him. Let me give you another verse. Ezekiel 33:8. "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die in thine iniquity. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked of his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thy hand." Now, gentlemen, these words don't come from my mouth. They come from the Word of God. Let me give you just one other passage on this. Proverbs 24:11-12. These two verses I would suggest you memorize. Proverbs 24:11-12. And the living God says, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn into death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" The picture is this, gentlemen. A man is strapped in the electric chair. They're ready to throw the switch. And you have in your hand a pardon that will free him. And with that pardon in your hand, you stand and watch that man fry. That's the picture of Proverbs 24:11-12. Because the governor in this case is the living God. And he has sent you with a special job. He says, I want you to get to that prison, and I want you to hand that pardon to that man before it's too late. And you don't have all the time in the world. And you stand there before that man with his pardon. Now, he can reject it if he wants, but you've never given him an opportunity. He doesn't even know it exists. And there in your hands, you hold it, and you watch him as the warden pulls the switch. That's the picture of Proverbs 24, 11, and 12. And the living God says, I who ponder the heart, don't you think I know? I who keep your soul, don't you think I'm aware of what's happening? Just to encourage your heart, let me tell you the story of a fellow, I'll call his name Joe. Joe was a guy who was scared to death of evangelism. But so we got into Bible study. And finally one day I said, Joe, let's go on and buy an evangelism. And he said, okay, well, I'll go with you, providing I don't have to talk. I'll be your armor bearer. I said, you got yourself a deal. So we went out. And Joe and I talked. And pretty soon, Joe kind of got loosened up a little bit. It wasn't so bad. After all, it wasn't half as bad as he thought it was. Then it came time for Joe to give the bridge illustration to a fellow on his own. We had done this several times, and I began to involve him in the conversation. Now it was Joe's turn to do it by himself. We went to the room, and we talked to a guy by the name of Ron in the dormitory. And Joe, in presenting the bridge to Ron, did everything wrong. I mean to tell you, I couldn't have fouled that bridge up more if I had worked at it. He had verses on the wrong side. He had people going the wrong way. He had everything wrong. Man, that thing was as fouled up as could be. And I just died a thousand deaths. Boy, see, and God gave me the grace to keep my big mouth shut. And finally Joe said, Ron, how about it? Would you like to trust Jesus? And Ron said, boy, I sure would. And I could have dropped on the floor. And Ron is walking with Jesus Christ today. See, God uses even our fumbling, faltering, inadequate methods. Well, this afternoon, as you already know, you're going to have an opportunity to get out into the battle. Some of you won't be going. It wasn't because you don't have a chance to go. It's because you don't want to go. And it may not even be any one of these excuses that I've mentioned here this morning that you'll give. It may be something brand new. You may have one I haven't even thought of. But men, Satan is not interested in what it'll take to get you going. He's only interested in one thing. What's it going to take to stop you? That's all he's interested in. And my only question to you this morning is, what is it going to take to stop you from getting into the battle? Whatever it is, I would appreciate it if afterwards you would come up and share it with me. I'd like to use you as an illustration in my next message. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness and wisdom and power from the Holy Spirit of God to execute those things that we so well know to be on your heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen.